Church discipline can be a touchy subject, can't it? It can be a touchy subject when people take their ideas of what God is like and how he should treat us from the culture around, from the media and the news, instead of from the Bible. It's a hot topic at the moment. It's a live issue at the moment for this reason. And you may be aware of some of these things. There's a bishop in Canada, a suffragan bishop, who's married, celebrating the married bishop in the name of the archbishop. Now, the bishop who has just married a man is about to be invited to the Lambeth Conference next year. So, what does the Bible say about these things? These chapters tell us what we should do about it. So let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we are conscious very much of needing your help. We thank you that you have promised that. We thank you for promising to give your Spirit to be with to accompany his word. We pray that would be the case now. Please will you help me? Please will you help us all? And Heavenly Father, please would you help us that we would know that we should apply these verses to ourselves, not look outwards, although we do need to do that. But would you help us to know how we ourselves in our lives should react? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Corinthians, and as I'm sure you know, the culture at Corinth was very similar to our own. Sexual immorality was so common, people considered it normal. Now, for those of a certain age, that is just odd, isn't it? But for those growing up, they're growing up in a culture where it is just normal. Most people at Corinth thought nothing of it. But the Apostle Paul has a very strong warning for the church. Here we go. Don't go soft on sin, he says. Whatever you do, do not go soft on sin. And what had happened was something quite shocking. There in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's actually reported, he says, that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. Now, the situation was that all Christian churches at the time were united in being strongly opposed to all forms of sexual immorality, all of them, full stop. But the Corinthians thought they were special. They thought they had a particular freedom that Christ had brought them that meant that they could take a different line, that they could approve this outrageous relationship and it would be okay. This one where a man had his father's wife. And the Apostle Paul takes a very different attitude, doesn't he? He says to them that thinking they're superior to other Christians is just arrogance. There in verse 2. And he says to them, don't go soft on sin for the sake of the offender. He gives them a number of reasons why they shouldn't go soft on sin. And this is the first one, first five verses. He says to them, instead of boasting, what they ought to be doing is holding an urgent church meeting in order to discipline the offender. And he draws the picture. It's a solemn meeting. And it's held with the authority of the Lord Jesus and the expectation of his presence, his power, at which they will, this strange verse, verse 5, deliver this man to Satan. Well, that does sound odd, doesn't it? So what's he talking about? It means that they should put this man outside the fellowship, outside the spiritual security of God's kingdom that the church embodies. Church is special for that reason. In church, there is that spiritual security of being right with God, and only the church can provide it. And Paul is saying the man should be put outside so the shock might bring him to his senses. Very important for us to see this, that the church discipline that the Apostle Paul here is laying down is not for punishment. It isn't for punishment. It's for restoration. And that's what he foresees in verse 5, isn't it? Have a look at verse 5 with me. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That he will be saved at last. He'll come to his senses and be saved. So, can church discipline work? Are there instances of it happening? Well, yes, there are, because in this very case, we learn in the next letter that Paul wrote, or the next one we have that he wrote, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, quite early on, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says to them this, for such a one, and he's referring almost certainly to this very man, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. He had repented. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. And Paul says to them, it's time for you to welcome him back, take him back in, and restore him. Now, what does it all mean for us? What does it mean for us today? It's telling us, isn't it, that whatever the world thinks, for God's church, for God's people and God's family, discipline that's done in the way the apostle describes, it might be uncomfortable. Well, it will be uncomfortable. It's awkward, isn't it? But the spiritual stakes can be so high, and are so high, actually, that it's necessary and it's right. And then, secondly, Paul goes on and he says to them, don't go soft on sin, for the sake of your church, verses 6 to 13. He says to them, doesn't he, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They'd been boasting, very pleased with themselves at Corinth, and all the time they'd been allowing the bad influence of this person being there with the example of what he was doing, allowed to remain there in the fellowship. When I was a small child, I well remember, very early on, my father worked the farm along the road, and the big house there had a cellar underneath. Exciting place it was. And they had all sorts of things in there. Among other things, they stored apples from the orchard in trays. But the thing about apples, if you don't treat them, and they didn't have treatments then, was that if one goes rotten, it very, very quickly spreads. You might know that. Even today it happens. It's necessary to keep an eye on them, and if any apple is showing sign of rot, to remove it. Otherwise, you lose the whole lot very quickly. And that's the idea here. If this offender, this man, had been allowed to remain within the church fellowship without repenting, it would be a huge threat. And the picture that Paul uses here isn't one of apple storage, but it's of bread making. You might be more familiar with bread making. Yeast is used. Leaven is yeast here. And in the Bible, leaven is nearly always stands for wickedness of some kind. It's a bad, negative connotation. And the danger is that here, just like a tiny bit of yeast, if you, tiniest bit in a lump of dough, it very quickly will spread through the whole lot. And it'll cause it to rise, won't it? And it'll quickly hear this example. If it's unchecked, other people will think, well, he's getting away with it. Okay, well, it means I can do what I like, effectively, doesn't it? It's urgent, Paul says. It's urgent that they act and purge it. Now, verse 9, it's clear that there's been a bit of misunderstanding. Paul, I think, had written to them before, and they misunderstood what he said. He wanted to make quite clear who it is that is subject to judgment by the church, subject to discipline, subject to this action. He wants it to be make it quite clear the church doesn't have any business in judging people outside who make no claim to be Christian. Verse 10, that's what it says. Here they are to leave it to God. Judging people outside the church is God's responsibility. Verse 13, God judges those outside. Jacob Rees-Mogg, I reckon, is one of our most more gracious politicians. And I watched him being interviewed a little while ago by a fairly hostile interviewer who was challenging him as a practicing Catholic to say what he thought about people taking part in secular same-sex marriage. And this was his answer. It's not for me to judge. That's God's responsibility. Quite right. It's exactly what Paul is saying here, isn't it? But then Paul does go on, doesn't he, to say to them, it's a very different matter. It's a very different matter in verse 9. If you have someone, like is happening there at Corinth, somebody living an openly sinful life, and all the time claiming to be a Christian. Those, he said, verse 12, have a look at verse 12 for me. Those inside the church, you are to judge. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't think he could have made it clearer. So what does it mean in practice? What does it mean in practice for you and me sitting in the chairs? We don't have pews now, do we? But, you know, just taking part in church. What did it mean for us? Verse 11, Paul says to every member of the church who's speaking, he says, but now I'm writing to you. Have a look with me. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother / sister, if he or she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't mix with them, he said. Don't have any close fellowship with them. What he's saying is this. It's down to every member of the church to join in, taking part in church discipline. If they've been put outside, then they're not to be treated as if they're still Christian when you meet them in ordinary social life. The whole church has the duty to exercise discipline, but each member has to put it into practice. So that means you and me. It means us. Each of us has a personal duty to support that discipline, treating offenders, those who are unrepentant, okay, those who are obviously, this is obvious, flagrant, continuing sinful behaviour. We're not to be pernickety and judgmental. It's obvious, flagrant wickedness. Those who claim to be Christians are to be treated as outsiders until they repent, a lesson until they repent and are fully restored. Restoration is the aim. Then thirdly, Paul says to them, don't go soft on sin for the sake of one another. For the sake of one another, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. Verse 1, he says to them, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, the unrighteous, he means the secular courts outside. He's not saying that the secular courts are corrupt. He's just saying that they're places where God's holy law is not recognized as it is in church. There's a difference, and it's a huge difference, and that is the difference. So what's happening here in Corinth? Interestingly, the Corinthian citizens loved taking one another to court. It was a kind of spectator sport, apparently. And sometimes you see it, I guess, going on in London today or every big city. But some of the converts were still doing it. They'd become Christian, but they were still carrying on with this practice. And they hadn't realized that becoming Christian brought new and precious responsibilities with them. So at Corinth, if you had a dispute, first of all, it would be you'd appoint an arbiter, somebody to arbitrate. And if that failed, then it would be passed to a jury court. Now, in Corinth, every citizen had the right to be on a jury. So I think there are records of juries being as big as 6,000 men. Well, they would have been men then. 6,000, just imagine, and everyone had a vote in the verdict. Jesus had taught his apostles in Matthew 19 that they would judge the world. It's a staggering thought. I'm sure they were staggered. But here, Paul is saying to every ordinary church member at Corinth, and effectively to us as well, that they too will take part in the greatest jury of all, when at the end of time we will take part in judging angels. There will be a judgment, and God's people, it would appear, are the jury and give the verdict. So if that's the case, then he says to them, and it is very clear, then if that's the case, then certainly, he says, you're competent to give decisions now, aren't you? You know, you're competent, any one of you, really, to arbitrate in the matters that you're swindling somebody out of a few hundred pounds, rather. It's such a trivial matter. He said, you can do that, surely. But more than that, isn't it? Paul is shocked in verse 5. He's shocked in verse 5 that they don't realize just how wrong and damaging all this is. Bringing their dodgy practices into the life of the church, on the one hand, by cheating one another, continuing to cheat people, you know, within the church, and on the other hand, being so quick to take one another to court. So what's Paul's answer? Well, I think it boils down to this. If you really must sort out these arguments, then appoint somebody from church to be an arbiter, someone who is wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers. But it's much better just to let it go. Let it go and suffer the wrong, because the spiritual health of the fellowship, much more precious than any trivial loss that you might be suffering. Now, as I thought about this, it made me wonder if we need to think a little more seriously about how precious our fellowship is in church, and the love we have to one another, and how careful maybe we need to be about the way that we do treat one another, and to consider that it is God's church, it is his family, and to remember that he knows what we do. So for all these three reasons, all three of them, Paul says to us, don't go soft on sin. But there's more. He backs it up, and there's more. He tells them also, remember this, sin is deadly serious. Sin is deadly serious. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 6. Do you not know? You know, they were boasting about all sorts of things, and yet they were ignorant about some of the most important things of all. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the most shocking thing that can ever happen. Think you're going to and fail to inherit the kingdom of God. They appear to have forgotten, the Corinthians, what every Christian should know. There's no possibility that anyone who goes on practicing unrighteousness, any of these things that Paul's going to go on to list, and won't repent, you know, failing to repent, there's no chance of them having a part in God's kingdom at the end. And they were in real danger. You know, they'd lost sight of that. So Paul's words, don't be deceived, verse 9, that's a large flashing neon sign. Don't be deceived, isn't it? And there's a frightening list there of things that are common to that culture and increasingly in our culture too. There's gross sexual immorality there in this list, isn't there? 9 to 11, where people sin against themselves, sexual immorality, sin against themselves, sins against other people, stealing, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling. They're also serious. That Paul repeats it at the end, just so we're absolutely sure we get this. No one who does these things, no one who continues to do such things will inherit the kingdom of God. So, is it hopeless? Is it hopeless if you know someone or you feel you are someone in that situation? Well, marvelously, and these are some of those marvelous verses, I think, in the New Testament. Verse 11, these things had been true of some of the Christians of Corinth. That is astonishing, isn't it? Some of the people have been like this. Their lives have been ruled by these things. Their values have been completely opposite to Christ. Such, he says, were some of you. But the simple proclamation of the gospel of Jesus had, in such hopeless cases, had brought a tremendous revolution. They'd been washed, he said. They knew it. They'd been set apart by God. They'd been made right with him, washed, sanctified, justified, and by the mighty power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. He's saying that, you know, the power of the gospel, the power in the gospel is such that no one is beyond its reach. There's no one who cannot be changed by the power of the gospel. And there were people at Corinth. So, you know, there would be people there that if you chatted to them after church, they'd say to you things like this: my life has been completely turned around since I understood the good news about Jesus. I guess they'd say, I still feel tempted to do some of those things that I used to, but now I'm aware of God's presence with me. And actually, I don't want to do them anymore. And that is a huge difference. There are people today, there are stories like that today. And Jackie Hill Perry, who wrote this book, Gay Girl, Good God, came out recently. It's an astonishing story, and it's one of these stories. Almost every page you think, that is wonderful and astonishing. She's so honest about it, very helpful. So do we believe, brothers and sisters, do we believe that's possible today? Some of us will have friends. Some of us will have family members whom we grieve over. We do, don't we? And we long for them to be rescued from this. Here we are. Let's learn from the Apostle Paul. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ means no one's beyond hope. No one's beyond its reach. Let's continue to pray for them. Encourage one another to continue to pray that they would hear this powerful gospel and they would be saved too. And then the second thing, last thing that Paul says to them is this. You must remember, he says also, that you belong exclusively to God. If you're a Christian, you belong exclusively to God, and that has big implications. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. I think Paul is quoting something. It was a common saying that the Corinthians had picked up and were using to justify their indulgent behaviour. They were saying, well, it's all right, all things are lawful to me. And Paul is saying, well, I guess Paul would agree in one sense that's true. We are saved by grace and we're not saved by what we do at all. On the other hand, it's still wrong, Paul says, for a Christian to allow herself or himself to become addicted to anything, to be dominated, to be enslaved by it. And it's the same with bodily appetites. They quoted another proverb in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And it seemed they were using that to justify sexual immorality. They were saying, well, sex is just like eating, isn't it? It's a bodily function. We need to do it. And Paul has to teach them this, that our bodies, that's not what our bodies are meant for. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, he says, verse 13. Verse 13, very important, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The reality is that now they belong to the Lord Jesus. They've been called to serve him and obey him while looking forward to the eternal future, God's resurrection plans. That's where they should be looking. And it goes deeper still. Jesus Christ has claimed every part of them. Verse 17, they've been spiritually united. If you're a Christian, you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ at the deepest level. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So our bodies belong to him. Our spirits are joined with him. And the body that Christ has redeemed, Paul says, is now a holy place where his spirit lives. Your body is a temple, verse 19, of the Holy Spirit within you. A place on earth where God chooses to dwell. Every Christian, isn't that astonishing and wonderful? Isn't that marvelous and powerful? And that's why indulging in sexual immorality is just so wrong, isn't it? It's like somebody choosing to drink from the toilet or arrange a wedding in a sewage farm. It's as shocking and inappropriate as that. So, as we finish, we need to think, don't we? We need to think seriously what difference it makes to realise that our bodies, as well as our souls, all of us, our bodies, it's a place where God has chosen to be present. He owns all of you if you believe in Jesus. The implications are huge. What dignity that gives to every Christian, doesn't it? What preciousness and what responsibility. What responsibility to give our whole life to him in holiness. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help as we digest your word. May it remain with us. Would you help us to remember the truth and to hold it in our hearts? And we pray, help us to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.